Well, good morning to you all this morning. We welcome you to the service, the morning service of Central Mountains Baptist Church. And I hope that you have your Bibles nearby this morning. Please be turning to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 13 so that you're ready for the Bible reading a little bit later. I just wanted to read to you a poem which I thought was fairly applicable to today. It says, "I would like to say that my heart is at rest, but I can't. I would like to think that I always rest in God's care, but I don't. I would love to declare that my faith is unwavering, but it isn't. I wish it was a fact that fear is a thing of my past, but it simply isn't. It would be nice to know that trust's struggle is over, but it isn't. I wish I never wanted to be my own sovereign, but I do. I want to have unbroken rest in the hand of God's love, but I don't. I long to face difficulty without question or doubt, but I don't. I do not want to re-question my Father's love, but I do. I wish I never questioned the Lord's good plan, but I do. The struggle is better than it once was, but not done. The rest is more consistent than it used to be, but not complete. My heart enjoys a greater ease than in earlier days of faith, but unrest comes. I have lived with you and seen your care, but questions come. I have seen you do what I could not have conceived, but still doubt. I have been in awe of the provisions of your grace, but anxiety comes. I have submitted myself to your will and way, but still rebel. So with rest in your forgiveness and confidence in your power, I come. With a needy heart that craves your help, I pray, help me, Father, today to let go of my need, to always understand. Enable me to live in rest when I don't know before what will happen. Help me to have a restful heart when opposition is great and all I have is you." We're going to have our Bible reading now. If you'd like to be opening to the book of Luke, chapter 13. I hope you're already there. Robert's going to be reading that to us now.
Well, good morning. And our text this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. And we're going to commence from verse 1 down to verse 17. Luke, chapter 17, verse 1 down to verse 17. Repent or perish. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Well, those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The parable of the barren fig tree. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. A spirit of infirmity. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. May God bless this reading of his word to us this morning, and give us understanding of it.
Well, if you'd like to take your Bibles, please, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, if you'd like to turn to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 13, the passage that we read out a little bit earlier. Thanks, Robert, for reading that to us. If you'd also like to take your bulletin, by the way, if you don't find the link working to get to the bulletin, you can always go to our webpage, the home page of our webpage, and click on Read Our Latest News. There's also the links there just in case something goes wrong with the email your end. Please make use of those links and please have those ready so that we can follow along together. Well, we've been doing a series in the Gospels, chronologically through the Gospels, called Jesus' Words. And the title of this morning's message is A Pervasive, Permanent Peace. We've been singing about trust and peace today, and let's ask God's help now as we come to his word. Indeed, dear Heavenly Father, your Spirit has written your word, and it is the Spirit of God that illumines the word of God to us. We cannot come as natural men to this word and understand the implications of it. I pray now that your Spirit would grant us understanding, and Lord, that your Spirit might grant us the ability to be able to believe and to trust, that our hearts might find your peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you'd feel vulnerable flying internationally, flying into a country where you don't know the culture and where you don't know the language in particular. I understand we certainly felt some trepidation as we flew into West Africa, Senegal, and then on to the Gambia. But Singapore would be a different story. You see, if you knew the facts about Singapore, you'd probably feel safer than home. For one, Singapore has very strict laws. Also, they have a very efficient police force and high surveillance. The Gallup polls around the world suggest that Singapore is the safest city, or people feel that it's the safest city to live in anywhere in the world. Shopkeepers don't take much trouble as they lock up their shops, and they have very little to do in avoiding shoplifters too. So if we knew the facts about Singapore, you would feel, or you should feel, very safe about staying there. And if we know the facts about God, we should feel very safe in his care. Now, to know God is to be saved, and to know God well is to feel safe. But faith is going to be critical in this equation. You could go to Singapore and be unnecessarily worried. And similarly, you could be kept in the care of the Good Shepherd and still be anxious. So we must know God well, and we must trust him. Trust what we know about him. Trust those truths about him. As I said to one anxious young man recently, it's the journey of life to get to know God well. It's the journey of life to trust him fully, isn't it? So I pray as we follow the scriptures today that the truths about the Lord might be very, very real to us. Now, to know Jesus is to know the Father. And to know Jesus well is to know the Father well. Jesus, on the very night that he was betrayed to the chief priests, on that very night, he had said to the disciples, he had given them that principle. We read in John 14 and verse 9, Have I been with you so long and you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? To know Jesus well is to know the Father well. So let's follow Jesus' words closely today as he teaches about the Father, as he reveals to us the Father, as he demonstrates what the Father is like to us. Let's not just know the facts about God, but let's take these truths and draw them right into the inner recesses of our hearts, that we might know them with all assurance, even in the darkest valleys of life. May they settle our troubled hearts. Jesus is just months away from the cross, and he will not re-enter Jerusalem until his final week, but his heart is set on Jerusalem. He has set his attitude as a flint to go to the Jerusalem, to go to the cross, to bear our sins in his body on the tree. He is heading for the cross. From the incidents we read in Luke 13, 1 through 17, we can make three comforting observations about our God. The first comforting observation about God from Luke 13 is God is just. Now, we have much injustice in life, so we need to know that God is just. Hard things happen in life partly because of the curse that was brought about by man's sin. Man sinned, God cursed his world, he cursed the ground, and we are living under the implications of that curse ever since. Hard things happen because of the curse on creation, and hard things happen because of evil men. Men do evil, and that hurts others. But God's justice will not fail in the end. So let's listen in to our Lord Jesus today. Luke 13 and verse 1, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, Luke is the only one to record this historic incident, but it is clearly sober history, for other places outside the Bible tell us of the history between Pilate and the Jewish people. The problems arose between Pilate and the Jewish people mainly because he ignored their religious sensitivities. For example, he brought the ensigns of Rome into Jerusalem. Now, those ensigns or flags contained images of the emperor. And to Jews, that was idolatry. And they protested, and they were willing to give their lives in the protest against what they saw as idolatry. And so Pilate was losing the peace in Jerusalem to maintain his reign. He had the ensigns moved away to Caesarea. So there was much distrust between the Jews and Pilate. Galileans came three times a year to sacrifice. And one time that the Galileans came to Jerusalem to sacrifice, Pilate actually annihilated them as they worshipped. And this caused great resentment. It was totally unjust, whatever justification Pilate gave for it. So we read in verse 2, and Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose? Now, this is what people were thinking, and that's why Jesus said, do you suppose? Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? It is the theology of too many. It is supposed that great suffering is due to great sin. It is a false theology. It was the theology of Job's counselors. They thought that Job's great suffering was due to Job's great sin. but they were wrong. It was the theology of Jesus' day. Jesus had to correct that theology other times. And we read in John chapter 9 and verse 1 an example of that. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the words of God might be revealed in him." So Job suffered with no outstanding sin. In fact, God said to Satan, "You have provoked me against him without cause." There was no cause for Job's suffering. And the blind man suffered, but the blindness was not due to his sin, and it was not due to his parents' sin. And these Galileans who were murdered by Pilate obviously suffered too, but Jesus tells us their sin was no worse than anyone else's. The truth is, every man, woman, boy, and girl deserve God's judgment because of sin, and indeed will receive justice in time if they do not repent. We read in verse 3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So may I say to you who are unsaved and might be listening today, repent now so that you don't have to receive the justice of God. Jesus took the wrath that we deserved in his body on the tree. And if we will believe that he took the wrath that we deserve, it'll be counted as if we've never sinned. But if we say, "Oh, I don't believe that stuff," then we will bear our own sins in our own bodies, and we will suffer the wrath of God for eternity. Jesus had a different example from the stockpile of current news. He said in verse 4, "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem?" Please get this. Great suffering is not due to great sin. Pilate will answer to God for his murders. Towers fall, earthquakes happen, floods come, disasters happen, and people's lives are in danger at such times, and men's lives are lost. But all these are a result of man's sin. We in Adam broke God's world. Why do we blame God for what we have done to God's world? There are still consequences today. But any man who does not repent will find God's justice sooner or later, as it says in verse 5. "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now notice that Jesus doesn't say "you will all likewise die." No, he uses the word "perish," the word that he uses in other places for that time of everlasting torment in the lake of fire. That's what Jesus means by perish. Those killed by Herod and the falling tower not only died, but according to Jesus, will perish in the lake of fire. So there was the tragedy of those two incidences that made the 6 o'clock news, as it were. But there is also the greater tragedy that they will perish. So will every person, every sinner who does not repent. One group of men were murdered. The other group died naturally. But the spiritual implications were the same for both. The spiritual implications were the same because both died, Jesus tells us, without repentance. Their earthly tragedies picture for us the ultimate tragedy of an eternity without Christ. We can't see that, but we can see the tragedies that happened to them. They weren't worse sinners than the rest who escaped tragedy. God may call us into judgment any time. And if he calls us into judgment as an unsaved person, it is entirely just. Consider the death in the young and the old. Let's take the young first. Some see the death of those who are young and godly as somehow unjust, but it is not unjust. It is entirely just. For we read in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 1, "The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil." How just is that? God saves them from all the pains and difficulties and struggles of this world. He takes them out to be with him. Praise God. But it is equally just when the wicked die young, like the Tower of Siloam, like the Galileans whose blood was mingled with their sacrifices. They had opportunity to turn to the Lord. They did not repent, Jesus tells us, and so the judgment on their lives was entirely just. God could end the opportunity of any unsaved person today. Maybe that's you. And that would be justice done. Or consider the old. What about the wicked rich? And we could think of plenty of those that parade themselves on TV that are entirely rich, but also entirely wicked. They seem to have got away with everything, even to their old age. Are they receiving God's justice? Well, Asaph writes in Psalm 73 and verse 3, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They are not in trouble as other men. And they say, how does God know? And is there any knowledge with the Most High? God doesn't know what I'm doing. I'm going to get away with this," is their attitude. Where is justice in their lives? Asaph continues in verse 16, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. I couldn't," he says, "I couldn't understand this. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Oh, how they are brought to destruction in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors." So that is the wicked rich and those that have had no trouble in their lives. And do you suppose justice will fail for that godly old man or godly old woman who has suffered all through their lives, maybe through some illness or maybe through some kind of persecution in a persecuted land? No, they will receive justice also. Asaph was one of those. He was a godly man who had suffered. And we read in verse 13 of Psalm 73, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain." He's saying, I'm trying to live right, but everything keeps going wrong. "For all day long I have been plagued. Nevertheless, I am continually with you," Lord, that is. "You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory." God has not left his people. God continues to care for and help his people, and we will have right hands. We will have pleasure at his right hand forevermore. No, justice will not fail. Psalm 96 celebrates the justice of God, saying in Psalm 96 and verse 10, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. He shall judge the peoples righteously." Note that he will judge righteously with justice. "Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord." Why? Because justice has come. "For he is coming. He's coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth." Psalm 96 celebrates the justice of God, and so does the whole book of Revelation. And that's why the book of Revelation is so full of praise, chapter after chapter. But consider the present situation. Consider the injustices done to the persecuted. Voice of the Martyrs writes, "There is a nationwide systematic persecution of Christians throughout Pakistan, and children are not excluded. They face social isolation. They may not get a proper education. They may lose their parents, be orphaned, homeless. They may have to undergo forced labor, and that is very common. Abduction, forced conversion, forced marriage, and so on. In one of the worst cases ever, three children, this was back in 2014, three children, the oldest was six at the time, were orphaned because their parents, Sharma and Shahzad, were beaten unconscious and then thrown into an open furnace. A case this year highlights the real danger for girls. A 14-year-old Pakistani Christian girl was abducted by gunpoint at Faisalabad in April, forced to convert to Islam, forced to marry this Muslim man who was very influential in his region. In August, the Lahore High Court ruled that she had willingly converted to Islam, married her kidnapper, and that she should stay in her abductor's custody as a good wife. And Qumran has told us some of the injustices of his own experience. But Psalm 96 and all revelation applies. God, for the all of those scriptures in Revelation apply to the godly and persecuted. They will receive justice. You see, God hates injustice. Jesus stood with indignation at the martyrdom of Stephen, the Bible records, and the people that martyred Stephen will receive justice unless they repent. And with injustice, we should also have a righteous anger that causes us to act where we can to protect the innocent, to make sure justice is done as far as we can. But never revenge. Never is revenge is needed, because God will absolutely bring justice. We don't need to revenge just because God is a just God. Romans 12 and 19 says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Justice will be done. God is just. I hope I've said enough to establish in your hearts to know always that God will be just. Once that is established for us, it is a really, really safe place for the Christian to be. It may not be a safe place for the unsaved to be, but it is a really safe place for the Christian to be. Please let your heart rest, for God is going to put right all injustice. Those who have sinned against you will face God unless they repent. And part of that repentance is coming to you and asking for forgiveness for the things that they have done to you. Do remember, however, that when bad things happen to apparently good people, none of us is entirely innocent. David confessed in Psalm 51 and verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." David is not saying that his mother was immoral. He's saying that they have sin natures. And because we have sin natures, we sin. We have this tendency to sin. So none of us are entirely innocent. Yes, God does allow hard things to happen to his people. But if it involves death, consider this. God is taking that person away from the troubles, the persecutions, and the hurts of this world. He's taking them home. How just. And we can praise him. If it is anything less than death, he intends no harm, for it is the speciality of our God to take the hard things of life, the difficult things, and even the injustices, and work them together for good, to make us like his son. He's shaping us, and what a beautiful thing it is to be held in the hands of the master potter and to be shaped to be like the Lord Jesus. How good is he? And so we praise him. Justice will be done, for we have a just God. Peace, sister. Peace, brother. Please trust him. And let me just say in brackets here, if a crime has been committed against you, it is right to report that to the government, to the authorities, because God has put those people there in place against crime. But even if our system does not bring justice, God will. You can rest in it. The second comforting observation about our God from Luke 13 is God is patient. God is patient. Praise God that he is patient. Otherwise, I wouldn't be standing here today speaking to you. Verse 6 of our passage says, "He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?' But he answered and said to him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also. I will dig it around and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down.'" Well, this parable concerns the nation of Israel. Israel is often pictured as a tree or a vine, but the parable has application to every single person of faith, Old Testament, New Testament. We are to bear fruit. The Jewish farmer wouldn't even begin to look until the fifth year. We read in Leviticus 19 and verse 23, "When you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be uncircumcised to you." How many? Three. "It shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord." So the first 3 years you leave the tree, the fourth year, everything goes to the Lord. "And in the fifth year, you may eat its fruit, that you may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord your God." So the farmer hasn't even bothered to look too much until the fifth year. Here comes the fifth year, the sixth year, and the seventh year. But even then, it is not cut down. He gives it still another year. This is patience way beyond what anyone would expect. The Lord had given Israel every chance, but she still did not bear fruit. So in 70 AD, the tree was cut down, and there was a stump left. God is not finished with Israel. There was a stump left, and God will deal with Israel yet again. But that tree was cut down. The Lord is patient and also looks for fruit in our lives. There are more than 80 references in the New Testament to fruit and fruit bearing in some way. So let's have a look at some of those verses. John the Baptist is the first one to talk about fruit as recorded in the New Testament. And he says in Matthew 3 and verse 8, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." So if we truly repent, there ought to be evidence of that in our lives. There ought to be fruit in our lives. And in the same passage, John the Baptist said, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore," you know, judgment was about to fall, indeed, even at that time, just 40 years later. "Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." That tree that will not bear will be judged of God. So the Lord looks for fruit, and it should be good fruit. Why? Because if the fruit is good, the tree also is good. The fruit tells us what kind of tree it is. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 17. "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, it is cut down and thrown into the fire." So, brothers and sisters, I would ask you, please be careful not to be unfruitful. Please be careful not to bear bad fruit. In regard to fruitlessness, Matthew 13 and verse 22 says, "Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." So the bad fruit especially applies to those who are not saved, but the fruitlessness applies to those who appear to be saved, but there's no fruit of the Spirit in their lives. To ensure fruitfulness, we need to abide in Christ, as we sang this morning. John 15 and verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." We need the Lord Jesus to be living through us. And the fruit that he's looking for is in Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And, of course, it would take many messages to cover the 80 verses in regard to fruit in the New Testament, but it's a very important concept. God wants us to be fruitful, and he is so patient. God does not reject the tree, whether it be Israel or whether it be an individual Christian, until his justice overcomes his patience. Until his justice overcomes his patience. You see, God never loses patience. Never. He is always patient, but he is also just. And sometimes his justice must overcome his patience. I know that God has been patient with me on my life journey, and I am so grateful. I can think how he has dealt with me in regard to lust, wrong beliefs, pride, anger, and perhaps the most subtle of all, independence. It's been a journey over decades, and I'm still learning. to be broken enough that I'm dependent on the Lord Jesus for everything. Here I am ready to retire as a pastor. Well, at least retread I have, I'm not done totally. But I still see how far I have to go. God and my dear wife keep reminding me I'm not to be so blunt. I'm not to be so sharp. I'm on a grace journey, and the Lord has been ever so patient. Has the Lord been patient with you? I thought so, because He is a patient God. His patience is not limited like ours, but there are times when the hammer falls and justice must begin. I find hope for the journey because He is so patient. I find strength in the days ahead because He is entirely just. The better we know our God, the safer we will feel. We could pray, we're not ended the message today, but we could pray, thank you, Lord, for dealing with me with patience and justice. I can see that you are always just and you are always patient and you never lack in these attributes. We could pray in wonder and awe that God's perfections are so bound together in the way that they are, and we see Him working in people's lives. Thank you for making me yours. Thank you for changing me. And thank you, dear Lord Jesus, for never giving up on me. Please use me for your glory. Is that your heart prayer this morning? Now for the icing on the cake. The third comforting observation about our God from Luke 13 is God is compassionate. Our God, dear brothers and sisters, is compassionate. Verse 10. Now, He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity, 18 years, was bent over, and could in no way rise herself up. Now, we're going to see, as Robert read earlier, this is a demonically induced condition. It could be very like ankylosing spondylitis, where it is totally impossible for the person to straighten up, as I'm doing now, because the small bones of the spine become fused together. If this was similar to ankylosing spondylitis, this woman has become progressively worse, just getting worse and worse over decades. The pain and the stiffness would have started as a young mum, and from the onset of that pain and stiffness, she would have been praying. I mean, I don't know that for sure, but wouldn't you? If you had pain and stiffness in the back, of course she was praying. Though she has prayed for almost two decades, it's only got worse. Yet she hasn't blamed God. She continues to go to the synagogue week after week. She hasn't given up. Verse 12 continues, but when Jesus saw her, He called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And He laid hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Jesus had compassion on her, but not a pastor who was more into laws and rules than He was into grace. And we read in verse 14, but the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And He said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, not on the Sabbath day. But such teaching was total hypocrisy. And Jesus pointed out that hypocrisy because that synagogue ruler had more compassion on his animals than what he had on this woman under his care. We read in verse 15, the Lord answered him and said, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? In calling her a daughter of Abraham, he is saying that she is more than a Jew. She's certainly a Jew, but he's also saying that she has the faith of her father Abraham. She was a child of faith, a daughter of the kingdom, a child of God. And yet verse 11 says she had a spirit of infirmity. And verse 16 says that she was bound by Satan for 18 years. Now, spirit of infirmity is variously translated spirit of feebleness, which is a very literal translation. Pneuma and asthenia is weakness. Another paraphrase says that she is crippled by an evil spirit. That's certainly the idea, even though it's not a pure translation, but it gives us the idea. There's another paraphrase that has it entirely wrong, however, and this paraphrase says, had an evil spirit inside her. It had made the woman crippled. She did not have an evil spirit inside her, and I'll explain why in just a minute. The phrase Satan had bound her for 18 years is accurate, and most translations say that. There are, to understand what had happened here in terms of spiritual things, let me explain. There are three levels of demonic activity. The first level of demonic activity is possession, where an evil spirit indwells a person the same way that the Holy Spirit indwells a Christian. No person with the Holy Spirit can be possessed by an evil spirit. That is impossible, for 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Christ and Belial cannot co-dwell. So a Christian cannot have an evil spirit. The second level of demonic warfare is called oppression. And this is what Job suffered. It is both targeted, vicious, and chronic. It just keeps going on and on and on. And this is the level of demonic activity this woman had experienced for 18 years. Not possession, because Jesus said she was a believer. And when Jesus laid hands on her, no evil spirit came out as it did every other time Jesus exorcised a person. No, hers was not demonic possession. It was demonic oppression. And the third level of demonic warfare that engages with God's people is opposition. And we all experience demonic opposition. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So we have this opposition. And if that gets worse and worse and becomes chronic, it may reach the level of demonic oppression. We also know that this woman was not possessed because there was no spirit that came out of her. What I want you to notice is the comparison of our Lord compared to the ruler of the synagogue there. I want you to notice the compassion of our Lord, which points to the compassion of our God. The compassion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit overcomes the spite, the viciousness, the attacks of the wicked one. Jesus hasn't changed. The Father hasn't changed. We read in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, we do have a high priest who understands and has compassion, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And Hebrews 2, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. He draws close to us. He cares about us and he has compassion. And the Father is the same. Exodus 34 and verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and in truth. So priest, brother, peace, sister, our God is absolutely trustworthy. He is just, he is patient, and he is compassionate. This is a real and pervasive peace that God wants us to have in experiencing knowing our God well. John 14 and verse 27 says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The world gives peace through circumstances. We can have peaceful times in our lives, but the Lord gives peace through his person, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is just. He is patient. He is compassionate with us. He understands our needs. Please find a permanent, pervasive peace in him. He cannot fail. He cannot make mistakes. He cannot be unkind. Trust him. Let's pray. Father, I don't know which hurting brother or sister, or indeed all of us that you may have spoken to today, but I pray that we would carry the impact of these parables and this incident with us to remember that we can trust you. We can trust you with everything. We can trust you through thick and thin, black and blue. We can trust you. And therefore, Father, grant to us your peace, your joy, and your love, that we may reach out to others also. Be with each hurting brother and sister today. I pray that you would comfort those that are grieving, those that are struggling in the dark valleys through illness or some other problem. We pray that you'd be with them and strengthen them and bless them. Hold them close to your side. Hold them when they have no strength to abide in you, Lord. I pray that you would continue to hold them close to you and you would abide in them. Bless you for the promises. And now we sing to the glory of the Lord Jesus. We praise you in his name. Amen. Thank you.